You are listening to www.integralnaked.org.
You know, Buddhism is really a rather extraordinary religion in that now India itself, of course, is the mothership.
India is the mothership, and yet they never embraced it, you know?
They never embraced it, but you and I both know that Buddhism had, by its own accounting, what they call three turnings of the wheel, three great teachings, and and Buddha was one. And the second, which I want to talk about a little bit more later briefly, is the wheel basically of a really deepening understanding of emptiness. And technically the school was Madhyamaka, and the great, great philosopher was Nagarjuna. And Nagarjuna's work was reabsorbed into Shankara.
Right.
And so India really took to heart. I mean, Shankara really just flat out swipes large chunks from Nagarjuna. And so in that sense, India took her back, although and just basically turned Buddha into one of the gods and reabsorbed him right back.
Yeah. No, in fact, in my notes, I have a map of what Shankara says.
Yes.
And what Nagarjuna says, and what you might find even in some of the esoteric versions of Judaism, you know?
Yes, I think so.
There's Sambhogakaya, Nirmanakaya, Dharmakaya.
Yes, and three bodies.
You relate them to Judaic cognition as well.
Yep, and those three bodies, the so-called Trikaya, T-R-I meaning three, and K-A-Y meaning body, the three-body doctrine, is I had a fascinating discussion about this with Father Thomas Keating. Because one of the problems that Buddhism faced rather immediately is you have a founder who talks in one sense about timeless truths or eternal truths, but in the other sense, he dies. So what's the relation of the historical Gautama Buddha to this eternal truth? And the three-body doctrine handles that very carefully. There's the Dharmakaya, which means truth body or emptiness body or suchness or spirit, absolute spirit, if you want. And that's what stays. That's the ground of all being that we all are, as you pointed out. And then there's the actual manifestation of any of us, and that's the Nirmanakaya, the actual gross body.
And in between is the Sambhogakaya.
Sambhogakaya, exactly, the transformational body. Now, that is brilliant. I told Father Thomas, I said, you know, Christianity is trying to do that with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He agreed. The Father was like the Dharmakaya, the ground, and then Jesus Christ had a Nirmanakaya, which was Jesus of Nazareth, the actual physical body. And then the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is that transformational body connecting the two. And Father Thomas agreed.
By the way, that's kind of getting close to what the Greeks said, theosphere, noosphere, biosphere.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. And we know them in the simplest terms as gross, subtle, and causal body.
Bodies, yeah.
And it's just brilliant. And that's why you do find it in some of the Kabbalah and some of the best of Christian contemplatives.
Yeah, I was studying that. You know, in the Kabbalah, you have Ein Sof, Atzilut,
exactly.
Yetzira, Asiya, which kind of correspond to these, you know?
It does. And I think it's because they really are real. And the earliest version of this, which is just brilliant, you end up finding this simple but also very comprehensive model in both Vedanta and Vajrayana especially. And I would actually correlate it with, you know, the quadrants and levels and lines. But you have the three actual bodies, which are gross, subtle, and causal, and those three bodies each support a different kind of consciousness. An ordinary consciousness that these three bodies support is the waking state, the dream state, and the deep formless sleep. Those are gross, subtle, and causal. And then there's also sheaths, the koshas, as you know, that surround Atman or pure spirit. And those go basically from the Anamaya kosha to Pranamaya kosha to Manamaya kosha, Vijnanamaya kosha, and Anamaya kosha. So you have these structures or sheaths or levels of consciousness. You have states of consciousness, and you have bodies. It's just brilliant.
Each state of consciousness creates its own world, you know.
It's amazing. Yes, it does.
From perception to cognition to
emptiness. Exactly. And anything less than that, and guys like Dawkins and Harris and so on, they're not going to make it. Their theories won't cover this stuff.
Yeah.
They're looking at the gross body only.
Only.
That's it. That's a sum total of the world.
In fact, a perceptual artifact to begin with, you know?
Yeah. Now, let's... And then you have these helpful appendices, which I think is, frankly, a really good way to do it.
Without getting too academic, because I'm afraid of the academics. You know, I just wanted to say the appendices is from a personal like me who's trying to struggle through this book.
Right.
You know?
Right. Well, so I love it, and I'll be glad to give you a quote on this too, and particularly separating.
I'll be so grateful. I can put it on my website. And,
oh, I'll be glad to.
You know, everywhere else.
Yeah.
Coming from you, that would really mean a lot.
Well, I do appreciate that. And yeah. I want to also just in a quote have just one little short sentence, mm-hmm. just telling the scholars to just, you know, just take a break. Go to the beach. Relax.
By the way, I mean, this may or may not happen, but one of the things that the New York Times is picking up on is that the academics may really attack this book in a big way. So if that happens, may I call upon you to
be
one of the people they can talk to?
Yeah, yeah.
Know?
I know this. I know Buddhist theory inside out, all three major turnings, and it's ridiculous to jump on this. And what happened with Buddhists, one of the things that's so fascinating about Buddhism is that all the religions continued to grow, of course, but Buddhism actually became a little, in a positive sense, self-aware of this, and that's why they talked about the three turnings, the three great stages of their own unfolding. And Nagarjuna, for example, when he starts writing, you would expect, as a Buddhist, that he might attack, let's say, any form of Hinduism, but he doesn't. He attacks Theravadin. He attacks the notion of anatta, because according to Nagarjuna, on the relative plane, the phenomenal self, or atta or atman, phenomenal though, is as real as the dharmas. Subjects and objects are both relatively real. So he denies the anatta doctrine on the relative plane, and on the ultimate plane, he has this extended, very sophisticated theory that about ultimate reality, you cannot say it is or is not or is both or neither ad infinitum. So you cannot say ultimate reality is anatta. He categorically denies that. So the anatta doctrine...
Nisargadatta Maharaj in our own times, you know?
Well, the simple point I'm making is that he denied the anatta doctrine on both the relative and the ultimate plane. So a scholar can get in there and make hay out of this, but it doesn't apply to this book. That's what's so irritating to me.
Yeah.
So you can call on me any way you wish.
Thank you.
Well, let me tell you some of the things I like about it. One is in sort of walking people through this first-person account, then they can see sort of the way the world is before this deepest turning about in the seat of consciousness, as Dhammacavatara calls enlightenment, and then what the world looks like after. And we started to talk about this a little bit. And on the one hand, as I said, there's kind of magical elements in it that are used metaphorically to get across the idea that once you realize the world is a dream in a positive sense, meaning creative play, then you can just reach right out like Zen. One of the koans of Zen is if you see a boat on the horizon, you just pick it up with your fingers.
Yeah, yeah. You know,
now, that's magic.
Yeah, that's magic. And by the way, once in a while, at least, I mean, I'm being honest with you, once in a while I have that little bit of experience, you know. I look at the moon or something, I say, that's in me, you know. It's not.
Oh, absolutely.
So why not give the reader at least the possibility that, you know, once in a while they can experience
do that. But there's another one, and it's the same kind of thing. Another Zen koan involves basically drink the Pacific Ocean in a single gulp.
Yes.
Well, that is just because it's just a phenomenal image in your own consciousness. Right. And you both can and can't do that, but you have to get to the point where you can see you can.
See, this is what I hope you call post-rationalism.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if it was pre-rational, it would be narcissistic word magic.
Yes.
And that's what these flatland fundamentalists, you're exactly right, these fundamentalists, they don't get that this is post-rational, that it involves an order of consciousness that's just staggeringly beyond a pre-rational infantile narcissism. It has nothing to do with that.
before I...
So yes, reach out and take the moon and flip it like a coin on your fingers and drink the Pacific Ocean in a single gulp. But then also it means you just enter into life on an ordinary basis, and there are still ups and downs, but there is simply no, in a sense, no fundamental self-contraction recoiling against it. And I like the fundamental equation that several teachers have used, which is that Buddhism doesn't get rid of pain, but it gets rid of suffering.
Yes.
And suffering equals pain plus resistance to pain.
Yeah.
And when you simply are not contracting, resisting, you still feel pain, but you don't convert it into suffering every moment.
It's beautifully said.
You are listening to www.integralnaked.com.